Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. So when you think of the word revival, what comes to mind? Empty hype or something that we desperately, desperately need? And how does a revival start? What does it look like? Well, here is what's true. True revivals produce real fruit and change lives, even in communities. And it's more than hype. It's a life-changing encounter with a living God. And my guest today writes this, revival begins with God, but it's lived out through us. While we can't determine how God will act, we can be expectant and anticipate His work. And revivals aren't just experienced. They can actually be led. James Chung joins me today to talk about his raw and insightful book, Longing for Revival, From Holy Discontent to Breakthrough Faith. We'll get him on in just a moment. Just want to let you know, we are excited. We are ramping up for this summer's Northwestern Christian Writers Conference. Really excited about it. We've got Dr. Alicia Britt Scholey coming in and Karen Kingsbury as our keynotes. And as I've said before, an A-list level of faculty, editors, agents, experts in the field. I will be there. If you have a dream to get published, will you join us? We are so excited about it. And during this month of February, 10% off of the registration. If you want more information, hop on the web at NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. Don't let fear stand in the way. If God's given you something to say, something to write, you got to take the first step. And for years, when people would ask me, how do I get published? What's your advice? I would always send them to a writer's conference. Now I'm thrilled that we can host one. This is our fourth annual. It's making a national splash, really. It is an amazing conference. Do not miss it. NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. James Chung is Vice President of Strategy and Innovation of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship USA. He's been in campus ministry for over 20 years and previously served as InterVarsity's National Director of Evangelism. He's the author of True Story, Real Life, and co-author of Longing for Revival. He speaks frequently at campuses, churches, and conferences, and we're honored to have him with us today. James, so nice to meet you. Welcome to the program.
Great having me on.
Hey, that's good. It is great having you on. So you speak truth right there. Well, we love to start talking scripture, and I'm wondering if there's a verse you've been pondering these days.
I have been. I've been thinking about Luke 15:31, and it says the story of the prodigal son. And you know, we can pay attention to the prodigal son, but I've been paying attention more to the older brother and the father. When the son's the older brother's upset because the party's happening for the younger son, and the father tells the son, he says, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." And for someone like me, I struggle with contentment. Things could often be better on the other side, and I get restless very easy. And so it's a verse that I hang on to, that the father tells me, "He's always with me. Everything he has is mine, or I have access to it. Everything that I need, I'll have access to." And so it's a way of grounding me. To remind me, you don't have to chase anything. You can stay right where you are. You'll be okay. Yeah. And I need that.
Uh-huh. Love that. Just this morning, I was reading in Ephesians 1 about, you know, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies belongs to us. And the study notes said, this includes divine privileges and divine, provision that we partake of right now. So there's something in the Lord that we've even yet to apprehend and appropriate in our lives. That I think when we look to the other, you know, the grass looking greener on the other side, we miss it. But when we look up and say, "What?" The fact that I'm tempted to look at somebody else's life and be jealous, and it's so tempting on social media, means I'm missing something that I could possess in you that's even richer and deeper. But we do miss it when we're looking around, don't we?
Mm-hmm. That's true.
Mm-hmm. Well, I want to just give a shout out here. James co-wrote this book with his friend Ryan Pfeiffer, and the book again is titled Longing for Revival, From Holy Discontent to Breakthrough Faith. We've got 5 copies to give away, and if you want in on the drawing, you can text the word book to 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. If you long for a revival, you want more information on what that looks like from a biblical perspective, text the word book to 877-933-2484. So James, at the open of the book, you share about how you actually had an aversion. I think it was you, maybe it was Ryan, but I think it was you. had an aversion to revival, and you actually included an excerpt of a message when you preached against the revival. Was that you or was that Ryan? I thought it was you.
That was me. Yeah, that was definitely
All right, yeah,
me.
Tell us that story. Sorry about that. Tell us that story.
Oh, absolutely. I grew up in the Korean immigrant church near in the suburb of Seattle, and I grew up just hearing about revival all the time. And so just everything was revival. So anytime there was a guest speaker, it was revival. Anytime you had a meeting outside of Sunday service, it was a revival. And we went on a camping retreat, it was a revival meeting. So they used it a lot. And growing up in that and not necessarily seeing the fruit of a mature revival growing up, it just made it feel like they were trying to get me riled up. You know, at worst, it felt like emotional manipulation. And so I just grew up thinking, well, why do we keep emphasizing this? Like, why should we keep asking for this? So, yeah, for the first time I ever had an outside speaking engagement, I was at a camp up near Colorado Springs at about 9,000 feet up in the mountains. And they had students from 12 or 13 states from basically the Canadian border down to the Mexican border called our Rocky Mountain region. And there were too many students to have to meet in the regular auditorium. So they put us they set up a big tent, like an old revival tent to hold.
Oh, the irony.
No, absolutely. And so I just took that first opportunity to rail against it. I was trying to, my friends kept praying for it, and I just thought it wasn't helpful. So I told them, stop praying for revival. I literally said that. I said, just be faithful, because the king of the kingdom is already here. So I just wanted to try to avoid that sense of emotional manipulation, trying to get people riled up and wanting to get something more rooted.
Hmm. Well, I appreciate the struggle. I mean, that to me shows some integrity in your character going, I don't want manipulation. And there are some quote unquote revivals or you know, movements that people call revival that aren't exactly that. And that does create the cynicism. But then there's times where there really are moves of God and people are still cynical. But I would love to know for you, then how did your passion emerge for actual revival?
Yeah, it's actually more recent. My co-author, where we've been friends for a long, long time, we did campus ministry in San Diego, and we did see marks of revival happening, though I wouldn't want to admit that. So this is early 2000s, mid-2000s, and we were at a point where in the ministry, in our chapters, in the work that we have on campuses in San Diego, we saw only six people become followers of Jesus, which is great for those six, but we were, as a campus mission, we were like, is this what how it's supposed to be? So that was back in 2001, and started to pray into being open to God changing us so that we could see more and more of our friends get to know Jesus, to fall in love with him and his purposes in the world. So then in our time there together, the Lord just blessed us, and it got to this point where on that particular campus, there was about 150 It got to a point about 150 people would become Christians each year. Mm. And throughout the division, it really got to a point of about 600, 700 a year at its peak. So it was this amazing time where we really saw God move. And if you're in a ministry like that, and there's someone becoming a Christian every week, and they're telling their story, and they're inviting their friends to tell their story. They're telling their story, and then they're inviting their friends to follow Jesus, and then they become followers, and then they invite their friends. It was a wild time. And it was during that season that we saw God moving, but I was still pretty allergic to it. But my friend Ryan kept saying, maybe we should be thinking about revival. What does this mean? And perhaps we can explore it, see what it's about. And I was very reluctant to follow along, but because I love and respect my colleague and friend, I decided to start pursuing it together. And in that, we invited some friends around InterVarsity, our what we called our National Council of Evangelists. And we started studying how revivals happened in the past, started to try to figure out, well, is there a way that we can explain it that wouldn't feel so extreme, whether on one side, an extreme that's just a fire and eagles and, you know, crazy spiritual gifts flying around. Is there a way that we can describe it not quite so extreme that way, or not ignore the fact that revivals have been the ways that have been a strategic way and really almost though way, the kingdom tends to move forward in fits and spurts throughout history. So much so that historian Mark Schar would say that the global resurgence of 20th century Christianity that we're seeing around the world, that we don't quite see here in the West, but what we're seeing around the world, has been so much of it through revival, sort of the ebb and flow of it. And so that's we just started to look at it, started to research it, and started to figure out how to move forward. And what really helped us and in our work in University Christian Fellowship is to define revival in a way that would feel not so extreme, but not ignore the fact that this is possible. And it's something that would be acceptable to folks in our camp of Christianity.
Wow. Talking to James Chung today, we're going to pause here. His book is titled Longing for Revival, From Holy Discontent to Breakthrough Faith. He co-authored it with his friend Ryan Pfeiffer. We've got 6 copies to give away today. I said 5. I meant 6. So you've got a chance, right? So text the word book to 877-933-2484. The reason we have 6 is because I'm putting my copy in the pile. Are you ready? 877-933-2484. When we come back, James, I want to talk about your one of your endorsers, Don Everts. He's joined me on the show before. I love what he said in his endorsement. In my weaker moments, I'm content with mere programs of our own making. But deep down, I long to be part of a genuine work of God. Don't you long for that as well, friend? We're going to talk more about that. Why the apathy? What are we afraid of? I'm talking to James Chung. You can text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. For tuning in to Middays, I'm Susie Larson talking to James Chung, who co-authored the book with his friend Ryan Pfeiffer, Longing for Revival, From Holy Discontent to Breakthrough Faith. We've got 6 copies. I'd love to get into your hands. Really interesting information on past revivals and really how to steward a revival, the different levels of revival. 877-933-2484. So Don Everts is one of your endorsers, and I loved talking with him on the show in the past. And he writes this in your endorsement. In my weaker moments, I'm content with mere programs of our own making. But deep down, I long to be part of a genuine work of God. And James, I love his honesty here because I think he speaks for many. But what is underneath that sense of apathy that we so often see? Is it fear or is it really true apathy? Kind of shrugging your shoulders like, I really don't want to, I like what I can just manage within my realm. I don't want to have to dig deep and push a little further. What's your assessment?
Yeah, I think that's, well, there's probably a bunch of factors there, but it's easy to get into a routine. Yeah, I've been in campus ministry 24 years. It is easy to get into a routine. It's easy to trust in the ways that you've seen God move before and the strategies that you've used. So you trust in your old expertise. I think there's a way that expertise can kick in, and you trust in the ways that you've done in the past, and you hope that that works again. I do think that kicks in. So that's there. Could be apathy, could be tiredness. There could also, there's legitimate hurt and pain and disappointment that happens as we follow Jesus. There's ways that when we thought God was leading us this direction, it didn't turn out the way that we wanted it to turn out. And so there are times when real hurt and pain get in the way and makes us not willing to hope again. Like, you know, once you've been burned once, shame on me, burned twice, shame on you. It's that sense of, I'm not going to get burned again by hoping or trusting. And if God didn't come through last time, I don't know if I can put myself out there again like that. I think that's, for a lot of people, that's out there too. So could be a mix of apathy and hurt, disappointment.
And fear of, you know, excess maybe that they've seen. But I want to go back to what you just said about the fear and hurt, and just had a conversation with a loved one this morning about tearing down old infrastructures, you know, and old narratives because of hurt and disappointment. Because when you go through your mind over and over again about the things where you feel like God wasn't there for you, He allowed this, He let you down, it almost seems like we're looking back, and it's easy to do. I've done it. We all do it. And it's like, but God wants to write a new narrative so He can do a new thing. Maybe speak to that person listening today who's thinking that's really it. I'm really afraid to hope again. I've tried and tried again, And it's always landed on my shoulders. It's felt like it's more is on my shoulders than on God's. What do you say to that person?
No, absolutely. I mean, you want to listen and hear what they have to say, not come to any quick answers and rush in the ways that sometimes the Christian community can do. But that's what we talk about in the book. And as we talk about the need for personal revival before you see it around you, because we believe that as we look in history, there's no revival that happens without revived people. Mm-hmm. And it's because of that that we wanted to have a personal aspect to revival as well as one that moves into corporate and does something more corporate. But it's in the middle of that we describe that people will often hear this dream of God, or they feel like they've heard this thing, this vision to move forward. And things usually get harder before they get better. And you can end up in this place of what we call the crisis, the loop of despair is what we call it. It's at that crisis of faith. And when you are disappointed, when God doesn't show up according to your expectations, and that creates that hurt and that pain, we could get stuck there. And for many people, you could get stuck there for years. We describe in the book a friend of ours, her name is Christina, where she felt God leading her to pray for people's healing. And she was doing that. And when one of her students, she was on staff at the university in San Diego, when one of her students said, "My brother's in the hospital. Will you pray for my brother?" And she was like, "Yeah, of course I'll pray. God can heal." And she went to the hospital and prayed for the brother and proclaimed healing over him. And then 2 days later, she got a call that that student's brother passed away. Hmm. And she was so ashamed. She was so full of disappointment and hurt. She vowed to herself that she would never pray for healing again. Mm. Right? And you can get in that place where I'll just never put myself out there again. You can get stuck. You can get stuck there for years. And it's there that this is a line that we write. And we actually got this from Chris Vallott, the line of to get out of that cycle, to get out of that loop of despair, to trusting again, you have to kill your expectations, but raise expectancy. Right? Mm-hmm. Expectations is God has to show up this particular way. And if he doesn't show up this way, then he's not God to me. I don't trust him anymore. I'm not going to put myself out there. So expectations demands a certain result, but expectancy releases those results and trusts in the character of God, who he is, how much he loves us, what he wants to do in our lives. But we have to kind of kill the way we have demand for him to show up for us in order to be open to the ways God could move. And I think that's really the beginning of breaking out of that cycle. But that's a hard thing to say, God, you don't have to show up this way anymore. I just trust you. I'm putting my faith in what you can do. And I trust you're so good that even if it gets harder, you've got me. That the verse that we talked about this morning, right, where he is always with us and everything he has is ours, that sense of, we got to let him call the shots, even in the way the life plays out, because it rarely plays out the way we script it.
Yeah.
So it's in that.
Go ahead. I was going to say story that you told of the young woman, there's more to the story because God set her up, kind of orchestrated another scenario, right?
Well, that's right. I mean, but she was in the hole for 2 or 3 years, and a dear friend of ours, and we knew her, and she just wouldn't do it. And there was a point, I think about 3 years, I can't exactly how much later this was, but it was quite a bit later, when she was in a small group, I believe it was a women's Bible study, it's like a MOPS or a Bible study fellowship kind of thing, and there was a woman there, a Chinese-American woman, who had stage 4 breast cancer, and the leader of the group just turns to our friend Christina and says, "Christina, would you pray for her?" Now she's stuck, right? Christina is put on the spot. She doesn't want to. Everything in her soul is saying, I don't want to pray for her, but she also doesn't want to, like, look bad or tell other people she doesn't want to do it, right? So she actually ends up praying for this woman. And in the middle of her prayer, she's finding herself being more confident that God could do it. And by the end of this prayer, she has surprised herself the way she describes it. And she's prayed over this person. And she tells her to go check with the doctor to see if you're healed, but the Father wants to heal you. And she's saying that as she's praying that, she wants to grab her words back. Like, stop saying those things. Stop saying it as it goes out. The next week, when they're meeting again in their Bible study, the Chinese-American woman does not show up to the Bible study. And Christina's just full of dread again. She's like, I knew it. You set me up again, God. You're making me look like a fool again. I knew this would happen. And she doesn't show up for about a month. About a month later, she comes back. As she comes back, she just has this incredible story of where she went to her doctor. And the doctor said she was completely cancer-free. And she wanted to come back and thank the group for praying for her, which is the beginning of Christina then realizing, yeah, the Lord has her on this journey. He wants her to pray. Not everyone that she prays for will be completely healed, but she shouldn't try to just block it out completely. And it was a really restorative moment for her, and she, to this day, prays for people. If they're sick, she'll pray for their healing.
Wow, and I think that's such an important story, James, because I venture to guess that there are plenty of people listening today who are settled into their routine of their own making because it hurts too much to hope. It's not laziness. It's not apathy. It's maybe fear, deep, deep fear of disappointment. And we got just about that's a minute and a half before the break, but I just feel prompted to ask, would you just pray for that person listening today? Because I just sense God's inviting them to look up, look ahead, and trust him in a new way, and they're scared to death because they're looking at a history that's marked by disappointment. Would you pray for that person?
Oh, I would be glad to. Father, I'm thankful that you love us all. You love us so much. And God, though life doesn't work out the way that we want it to work out, God, you are always with us. The resources of your kingdom is always available to us. God, you are there. And I do pray for those who are struggling with that place of hurt and disappointment. You didn't show up the way that they thought you would. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and bring peace upon their souls, that you would show them how much you love them in your presence. And then, Lord, would you invite them to lay down their expectations, to kill it, to let the expectations die on the cross with you, so that in your new life, as you come back to life, that you would be giving those listening new life, that as they put to death expectations, you would be raising up expectancy and hope, that, Lord, you would be filling them again with a desire to trust you. And, Lord, that's not going to be easy. It'll be a lot harder on this side of it. But, Spirit, would you be gentle? Would you be peaceful? Would you bring all your goodness to bear so they might know, love, and trust you fully, wholeheartedly again? We ask for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. That prayer was for you, friend. If you've been feeling like your life's been marked by disappointment, but you want to hope again, hope does need to make a comeback. I'm talking to James Chung. His book, Longing for Revival, From Holy Discontent to Breakthrough Faith. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Love that song. Every single time I play it, I have to go to my knees. Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to James Chung, who co-authored the book with his friend Ryan Pfeiffer. The book is titled Longing for Revival, From Holy Discontent to Breakthrough Faith. We've got 6 copies. Love to get a copy in your hands. Enter the drawing by texting the word book to 877-933-2484. So James, you know, when I've heard people speak against revival, you know, like you at the open of the show at one point in your life felt cynical of it just because of maybe the way it's been hyped and all of that. But one of the arguments I've heard is, well, we already have God's presence. It makes no sense to ask for more of his presence. And I will say humbly that I wholeheartedly disagree with that mindset. Of course, we have his presence. But when he manifests his presence by drawing near, we suddenly know and feel his power in a way that absolutely changes us. We're aware of our need. We're aware of his greatness. Even the Bible says when we draw near to God, he draws near to us, which implies movement on his part. So I want you to speak to that argument, if you would.
Oh, absolutely. It's just the way that it plays out in history. There are times when God seems to move in power in history, and there are times when it kicks back And there's an ebb and flow to it. There's a seasonal kind of thing to it. But look at the book of Judges, where there's that cycle that continues again and again, where they come back to God, God delivers them, and then they fall away. There's an apathy that kicks in. And then they have to repent, and then they come back again, and then God delivers them again. It's this cycle. It's kind of the way things go, where the things of God leak out of us. They don't stay with us forever. There is a winter and a springtime. And so that's why as we talk about revivals, we define it as a season of breakthroughs. It's not going to be just a one-time event, but it's a bunch of breakthroughs that happen in a season that create a new normal for us. And so that's just how it's always happened in history. It's the ways that there's the ebb and flow that historic Christian historians have always shown. And so I think some people really want it to be more of a – I wonder if this is business culture kicking into our Christian communities where should be 10% growth year after year, you know, get that – make sure it's a steady line kind of thing. And if it's not steady, there's something inherently unhealthy about that kind of growth. And that's just not how – people tend to grow. That's not how communities go. And particularly for the faith, for the Christian faith, that's not how things happen. There's a jerkiness to it, and a taking three steps forward and two steps back. But all of history is bending toward this unending revival. So I would say, perhaps it's our idolatry of some desire for something more constant and more predictable, and something more steady, and our God, I don't think gets to be contained that way.
Mm-hmm. I think it was Augustine, I've heard him, or Augustine, I'm not sure which way is proper pronunciation, but said, no work of God is ever convenient. And that's the idea. You know, you think about when God moves, it does disrupt the status quo. Sometimes I think in the church, James, we've made respectability an idol. I mean, there, of course, is a place for order. Absolutely. Not chaos. Mm-hmm. He's not a God of chaos. But, you know, our sense of respectability, we want to save face. And, you know, for some, you can't even imagine yourself getting on your knees in a public setting. And there's no shame. I'm not saying this. But there will be a day in a public setting we're all going to our knees. And I just think it's good to search our hearts on, have I made an idol out of respectability? Where if God moved to the point where it shook me to my core, would my instinctive reaction be to go down to my knees and open my hands and say, more, Lord, you know?
Oh, that's absolutely right. And then I also have to admit that when these works of God move, I believe the enemy will try to stop those works. And so deceptive practices, other kinds of things that are not of God come alongside these great moves of the Lord should be expected, right? Like if God is moving forward on the battle lines, then we would expect opposition to come along to try to mess it up. So I think it is fair to say there have been excesses. There are ways things go awry. There are ways that the leaders of these revivals, they start okay, and then for some reason or another, they fall away through either moral failure or something in their character that drives the revival back into the ground. So I think it's fair to say to have some critique in some ways, but we don't want to be so critical that we're going to throw it all out. There is a power, and there's a danger in power, and there will be places where there will be excesses that aren't from the Lord that show up along these things. But that doesn't mean we should get rid of them, because these moves of God really do have a way of moving us. When I talk to folks who are on the older side, those of the boomer generation, those who've lived through the Jesus movement, a lot of them will point back to that time when you ask them, what was a good time to be a Christian in our country? And I'll say the Jesus movement, that 60s, 70s range where everyone has a story of going into a coffee shop and talking about Jesus, and the whole coffee shop becomes Christian, you know, that kind of thing. But they look back at the time, and a lot of folks make decisions during that time that had huge impact in their lives afterward, even if that sense of that movement died out after a decade or two. There is still the fruit of that, as that launched many organizations and denominations and launched a lot of good work and a lot of people who made their decisions to be in either full-time ministry or just giving their entire lives to Jesus during that time. So these revivals are hard to track the fruit of everything, but when people go through those times, it ruins them. It ruins people in the best possible way, because you've seen God move like this before, and you want to see it again.
And man, that I love what you said, and the fruit of this isn't always so sensational. Let's think of what, you know, I've read stories of a revival going on in a local community, and men and women sitting at a bar, at the local bar, and getting this sense of their own sin so strongly that they get in their car and they drive to the church, not knowing why. They just feel so pulled, and they surrender their lives to Christ. So let's say they do that. They show up different at home. They quit squandering the finances on alcohol, and they start parenting their kids and loving their spouse. Well, the fruit of that, I mean, again, you know, the revival movement, whatever, might move on, but the fruit of that is still bearing fruit. It doesn't look sensational. It looks like the everydayness of faithfulness. And so they're both important, aren't they?
Oh, absolutely. And I think you're right. You're pointing out the different levels of how revivals happen, which is why in the book we have a personal part of it, and we sort of say there are different levels of revival. And we're trying to make that point because exactly what you're saying, because some people think if it's not this big move of God that has hundreds of thousands of people, then it doesn't count. And I think that actually will work against the ways revivals tend to happen, because revivals always start small, often with the marginalized, and sort of then they grow and they blow up if they get to that point. So, you know, I live in Southern California. I live near Los Angeles, so we are privy to many, many earthquakes, and they happen quite often. And if you live here, they come in different forms. They can, some can drop, some roll for minutes, some can shake. And, you know, so there's different kinds, and there's different strengths of earthquakes. And so we have the Richter scale, which helps us understand the strength of an earthquake. And a 1.0 on the Richter scale probably won't wake you up from your sleep, but a 9.0 can level cities. But what's fascinating is that they call all of those earthquakes. And we took that idea and said, yeah, maybe that could apply to revival too, where there are things that happen on that smaller scale, like the folks in the bar you're talking about. And then these huge, massive global movements. And that's there's a lot of room for stuff in between. But why we wanted to say that there's a personal aspect as well is because they often start in a human heart, or a bunch of people get a sense of God. And as that comes together, that launches these movements. So agreed, right? There's the story of the Hebrides revivals off the coast of Scotland, 1949 to 52, so about a three-year run as a movement, but started when two older ladies in their 80s, one was partially blind, and they were looking at their church, and they realized there were no young people in it, and that put a burden on their hearts to pray every day for it. They would pray for hours, and in the prayer, as that was growing within these two sisters, they invited the leader of their parish church to do the same thing, and he then started leading this meeting. And then in one of those prayer meetings, one of the young deacons confesses his sin in public in the small gathering, actually, and that releases this move of confession and a desire for more of God. And then it grows and grows and grows to this point where there's one point when they have brought over an itinerant preacher from the mainland, and he's come and preached, and he's gotten there late. So he's been in the church till 1 a.m. And so he's done. He's tired. He didn't even get dinner. And when they open up the doors, as they end the meeting, they see like hundreds of young people waiting outside the doors, hungry for what this preacher might have to tell them. What happened was a move of the Lord fell down on this dance hall, and it came down so strongly the music stopped, and all the young people rushed to the church. And this movement starting with two elderly people who had holy discontent with the way the church was, and it just blossomed and grew into this thing that really had an impact, not only in that part, but people are being sent, I believe, through Europe in that. So it is that way, that there's this different level of revival. And so much so then what we quote Gypsy Smith, who's an evangelist, a British evangelist of old, and he would say, if you want to see revival start in your time, I'm paraphrasing, but he'd say, go into a closet, close a door, draw a chalk circle around yourself and then ask God to start revival within that circle.
Mm-hmm.
And that sense of, yeah, it can start on these smaller levels in these personal ways. They always do, whether it's Wesley at Aldersgate or the small group of people huddled at Azusa Street or small groups before the Pyongyang revivals or the East African revivals. They tend to start small. And we're being faithful in those moments, and they have those impacts. But as that happens, and as that happens more quickly and with a bunch of communities at once, there's a way that that can turn into a movement that we would more easily call revival.
Hmm. Wow. When we come back, I want to talk about some of the just markers of a true revival, you know, distinguishing between a true revival and maybe just pure hype. I remember reading a story about what looked like a revival in our time, and lots of hype and different leaders getting on board going, yes, this is a revival. And one particular leader was not getting behind it, and they were criticizing him. And he said the reason was that he got on YouTube to watch some of the meetings, and not once was the gospel preached. Not once was there a chance for sinners to repent. And I thought that is pretty insightful. So when we come back, talk a bit, if you would, about the markers of a true revival. And as you said, sometimes they start with such sincerity, but then the press goes to our head and we mismanage it. So how do you steward it? What are the markers of true revival? What are the hindrances to revival as well? Another question I hope we have time for is, why are these taking place in Africa, Asia, South America, but not so much here? And what are we missing? And boy, what can we do to position ourselves? Talking to James Chung, his book is Looking for Revival. That's a lot to get done in the next, I don't know, 12 minutes, but maybe we can do it. From Holy Discontent to Breakthrough Faith, you can text the word book if you want in on the drawing. Got 6 copies to give away, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. I'm Susie Larson talking to James Chung. He co-authored the book Longing for Revival, From Holy Discontent to Breakthrough Faith. Wouldn't you say we need a revival? And in the book, James talks about personal revival, you know, communal revival, just in your community, global revival. I mean, imagine what could happen if another great move of God happened in our day. Many, many are praying for such a thing. But as James said several times throughout the show, it has to start in our own hearts. Are you ready for that? Are you afraid of that? I'd love for you to get a copy of the book. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484 to get in on the drawing. And Charles Finney described revival this way: a renewed conviction of sin and repentance, followed by an intense desire to live in obedience to God. I love the way you and your co-author defined it. Revival, a season of breakthroughs in word, deed, and power that ushers in a new normal of kingdom experiences and fruitfulness. There's so much there, a new normal in word, deed, and power. So it's not even just having a hyped up moment. It changes the trajectory of your life. Say a bit more if you would.
Oh, absolutely. Thank you. Yeah, it's a season of breakthrough that leads to that new normal. It's in this definition then, Acts 2, and this is going to be crazy to say, Acts chapter 2 of Pentecost is not revival yet. That you actually need to get through the other chapters, and you're getting to chapter 4 where there's healing, chapter 5 where there's a discipline in the church, chapter 6 where there's a reorganization of the leadership structure so those that were neglected can now actually be empowered, and it moves to just the missionary acts of Paul. You get to chapter 15 where it really cements Christianity cements its place, not just as a marginal Jewish sect, but now as a worldwide religion, as they've worked that out. It's phenomenal. So we actually say, if you look through the whole book of Acts, that whole thing marks a revival. And Acts 2 then gets validated as a birthplace of that particular revival because of all the stuff that happened after it. So a season of breakthrough that leads to that new normal. And this community then experiences those new normals in word, in deed, and in power. So, that's what we're hoping for. And word, deed, and power really is an attempt to balance the expression there, that when we see revivals happen, they tend to start in one of those circles. If word being the word rightly preached and the proclamation of the gospel in its truth, and an invitation to follow Jesus by the confession of your sins and receiving the forgiveness of God. It's all that's happening in word. Indeed is then acts of justice and compassion, and that being prevalent in the community, and power being intimacy, reliance on the Holy Spirit, and God potentially moving in ways that we can't explain rationally. And that we often find that revival will start in one of those circles and then move its way toward the center as it matures. Where a Wesleyan, the Methodist revival started with word and they were preaching to each other and then later on to minors in the open air. And this, sort of it would move toward deed as they would more and more preach the gospel to those who are not like the highfalutin classes, but more on the lower classes. And then there would be movements of power that would start to show up as they were being involved in that side and on the side of the Great Awakenings, that there are ways that power piece would kick in more, and there are places where people experience God in a different new way. And we just find that you could start in any of those circles, but when it comes to becoming a mature revival, it tends to move toward the center in love where word, deed, and power are all expressed. And this is Romans 15, where Paul explains what a full proclamation of the gospel looks like. And in the passage, it's in word and in deed and in power. So it is the revival that has a season of breakthrough in word, deed, and power that ushers in a new normal, a new expectation in kingdom experience and fruitfulness. And that's really to mark how it happens within us and also how it happens in communities around us.
Would you say one of the reasons that other places in the world like Africa, South America, and Asia are experiencing really explosive growth is because of the opposition, the persecution, or are there other factors that you would attribute as well?
Yeah, I think there are other factors too. I think that there is opposition. I just wonder if in the West, we really have a lot of the comforts of the kingdom, and sometimes we can fool ourselves into believing that we can have the kingdom without the king. It's nice over here, and it's hard then to hunger for something more because we are really comfortable here, and are sometimes in some Christian communities that comfort is just reinforced to make it a place where you can come and you don't have to stretch here. You can just come as you are and be really comfortable, and there isn't necessarily a hunger for God or even a call to die to ourselves so that Jesus will live in us and so that we might truly live. So I think in these other parts of the world where we're seeing revival, as we see revivals often happening with the marginalized, is because they hunt. There's a hunger there.
They know they need him. Yeah,
that's right. Mm-hmm. Immediately sense that what they're living isn't what they're meant to live for. Whereas in more affluent countries, we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're okay, that we have a pretty good life. So do we need to hunger and put ourselves out there in a different way? I do think when Jesus says it's harder for a rich person to enter in the kingdom than for a camel to enter the eye of the needle, I think it's that dynamic. And I'm included in that as an American, that sense it's just harder for me to hunger because all my comfort's in that.
What would you say, I'm thinking of the person listening today going, okay, you're right, that's me, I'm comfortable, but what am I missing? If I like my life, I like my evangelical life, and I, you know, drive to my beautifully furnished church, and I've got a beautifully furnished home, and I love Jesus, and I read my Bible, but I don't have that desperate hunger, but I really don't have a lot of desperate needs. What am I missing out on by not desperately hungering for more of Jesus?
Yes, I think what we miss out on is the life we're truly meant for. That at some point, deep down inside, there's an ache. That's really our heart. Is it Augustine or Augustine? Right? It's the same.
I've heard it both.
Yeah, that quote, right?
Yeah.
Where he says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And there is that sense of we could fool ourselves to a certain degree that what we have, this is a great life. This is a great life. This is all that there is. There's nothing else to have. And, I do think that in the West, we really suffer from high levels of anxiety, high levels of depression, all that's on the rise. And studies show, right, our wealth, obviously, there's a point where where you can't have more money. More money won't make you more happy. Right. I believe that mark is at $70,000, these researchers have shown. So it is fascinating then at some point we realize in our souls even that what we have isn't everything we're meant for. And there's that ache, there's an itch that just says, that reminds us that if we pay attention to it, that we're not meant for this, we could actually be meant for so much more.
Yeah.
And that's where this holy discontent is, to lean into that discontent, not to avoid it, not to medicate it, not to buy our way out of it, right? We want people to pay attention to that discontent and let that go to God and say, let that be the driver or some motivation to really press us more further into that hunger. So we might want more of them.
There's a verse, this is my paraphrase, but a verse in scripture that talks about we feed on the world's goods. Meanwhile, our soul goes hungry. It's like we spoil our appetite. And, you know, I would even submit that if we are comfortable and we're not feeling desperate, what we're doing is gathering for ourselves. And scripture talks about the lust of the flesh, pride in our accomplishment. It makes us fat and happy. And I hate to say it that way, but I'm talking spiritually fat and happy, where we're just sitting on the couch of ease, so to speak, and living for ourselves. But when the kingdom comes and God's presence comes and we see our need for God, we see how short life on earth is. Eternity is long. And I think one of the great markers, as you described in revival, is the fruit and the power, which not only impacts us, but everybody in our sphere of influence. So there is a lot at stake if we get too comfortable. And I think if you are too comfortable, make yourself uncomfortable. Why don't you enter a fast and feel the physical hunger and then take that spiritual hunger to the Lord? Say a word, if you would, about that.
Oh, yeah. You're reading our book. Absolutely. that is there, that we can do that, to consecrate ourselves. We call it, there's four C's for that, to prepare ourselves to experience revival ourselves, and to consecrate ourselves, to seek God's calling in our lives, to then contend in the middle of the battle, and to keep on making sure our character is in line with Jesus so that we're doing the things he did for the reasons he did them. But yeah, it begins with that consecration, to say, what am I going to give up? What am I setting aside so that there could be more room for God? And there's a lot of stuff that both Ryan and I, and actually many people at university in this particular season, where we find ourselves wanting to consecrate stuff that's just fine. You know, not stuff that necessarily is sinful, but we're finding that if we just keep allowing good stuff to keep crowding out, to crowd into our lives, then we're not making room for the better. Mm-hmm. Right. So I know there are folks, and I'm trying to think about the audience of this show, but there are folks who are giving up alcohol for indefinitely, and not that anyone is drinking to be drunk, but they are starting to say, you know, instead of imbibing this spirit, what if we just gave it up? Not that anyone was getting to the point where it was an idol in their life, but could we create more space for God to show up? Similarly with social media, or there's other fasts besides just a food fast. Though food fasts are also good. Those who are fasting sugar, and that's also great for their health. But more importantly, if we're just depriving ourselves of things that comfort us in the moment so that we can be comforted by God,
come on,
we're just trying to create more space. Right.
James, this has been great. I got to pause here. We're ready to fly out, but I got to just read this from your book. Revivals are happening all around the world, and I don't want to be someone who's on the outside looking in. What if we were understanding and preparing ourselves so that if revival were to come through our lives or our land, we could be ready to be a part of it? That's our heart's cry. James, thanks for your time today. The book, again, is titled Longing for Revival. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing.